We're continuing this morning in Colossians chapter 3, if you'll turn there with me. We've been examining this book that speaks to Christ and to Christian living. Paul has introduced us and helped us more fully understand who the Lord Jesus is, and now he's talking about how that knowledge of Christ plays out in our everyday lives. I've often said that theology is wonderful, especially if it has practical application in your life every day. You know, we talk of the doctrines of grace. We talk of these wonderful truths, sanctification, justification, glorification, all these things, you know, the teachings of the church, all these different ways to study the scripture. All of those things must be viewed, in my mind at least, to making practical application in our lives as we live daily. Because that's where we live. That's what we have. We have only today. We have only this moment. And we certainly are to be those who make the most of every opportunity to share the gospel and to live our lives in a way that pleases the Lord. So that's kind of where I find myself looking whenever I think about what Paul has already said here and what he's saying today. As we begin again in verse 12, I'm going to look at a few other things. We didn't get far last week in verse 12. We talked about being chosen of God and some of those things and being holy and beloved to the Lord. And Paul begins here to tell us, he's already spoken to us about what to put off, what to set aside, what to deny, how to go to be about killing sin in our lives. Now he's telling us what to put on and to make full use of what we have in the Spirit of Christ. And so Christ has been shown here to be the creator and the sustainer of all things. He's this one who upholds all things by the word of his power. It's by him that all things were created. It's through him that all things are sustained in his creation. I remember talking to a friend of mine as we were talking about eschatology and end times and all this stuff. And this was back in the height of the thermonuclear crisis, where everyone had an atom bomb and everyone was building bigger ones. And he was postulating whether or not God would use atomic warfare to bring about the end of the world and to burn up the heavens and the earth. I said, God didn't need that. God didn't need our bombs. He just simply releases this restraining power he has on the atom itself. And this place, what happens when you release the bonds of an atom? Fervent heat is produced and things burn up. So it's interesting to see how God is at work in our creation. And he's doing those things. Whether they're visible or invisible, he's created all those things. Whether they're thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all of those things are in Christ. And he's done that for us. And so that's a wonderful thing to consider. So look with me, if you would, in verse 12. And we're going to read down through verse 17. Paul writes, says, "And so, as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is a perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." Amen. Excuse me. One of the most powerful things that Paul could do for the Colossian saints, I believe, as he's teaching here, is to remind them of who they are in Christ. I think that's one of the most powerful things in our lives that we can come to grips with, knowing who we are in Christ. I'm more and more convinced of that every day, how that if we don't know who we are, we don't know how to act. And we need to make sure we understand it. And it's almost in passing that he mentions this wonderful truth as he begins verse 12, that we're the chosen of God, holy and beloved. And he doesn't make that much emphasis on this statement, because I think he assumed everyone understood what he was talking about and who they were in Christ. It's an interesting theological phenomenon to me to see how that more and more people are coming to understand the doctrines of grace and how God is working in the universe. And it's probably not so much in passing as it was in that this is something that Paul readily acknowledged throughout his writings. You see the sovereignty of God at every turn. Go read. We were looking in the Bible study this morning. Romans chapter 1, Romans chapter 2, Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 7. John, it speaks to us from every page. We've been looking at Old Testament passages this morning with the same effect. And so, as those who are chosen of God, these who are holy and beloved in Christ, we need to understand that we have access to all that God has for us in Christ. That's important for us to understand. We have access to everything that we need to live a life of godliness in Christ Jesus. So who they were in principle is now becoming who they were in practice. That's exciting to me, because you can talk about religion all day long. I don't know where my dad got it. I'm sure he got it from someone else, but he used to say, it's not how loud you shout or how high you jump. It's how straight you go when you hit the ground that matters. And that's true. You can get all excited. You can do all these wonderful things that have a sense of religion about them. But if you're not walking with Christ in your daily life, then you will have no effect on your world or on yourself. So it's true that because of their new life in Christ, they had set their minds on the things that are above, not on the things of the earth. Paul talked about that. They were to be about killing sin in their lives. He talks about that at length at the beginning of chapter 3. And he wants them to understand that the sin is no longer a master over them. I know that's the theme he brings about in Romans, but it's true here as well. And they were to be laboring diligently to put away anger and wrath and malice and slander, abuse of speech, along with this practice of lying. They found themselves being constantly renewed in their spirits to a true knowledge of Him who created them. Isn't that exciting? Think about that. That you as a believer, because of the Holy Spirit's presence in your life, because of the living and abiding Word of God, you are being renewed every day as you study and as you spend time with the Lord. You're being renewed to a true knowledge of the One who created you. So this truth of God calling and choosing them was producing great joy, great gratitude in their lives. And it should be doing the same thing for us. It ought not to cause us to be arrogant. It ought to have exactly the opposite effect. You know, when we begin to understand that God has granted us eternal privileges in Christ, along with the assurance of salvation, that ought to give us great joy and great hope and great courage. Because we know that we're weak in our flesh, yet we're strong and mighty in the Spirit of God. And so such assurance in the lives of these folks was prompting them to live holy lives. It was producing courage in them and boldness in their lives. And Paul reminds them here in verse 12 that they're to put on, to envelop themselves, if you will, with those things that are characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thought about that. I thought that was an interesting thing to do. And the first thing he mentions here is a heart of compassion. He starts off again with that. The heart is seen in the scriptures as that seat of emotion in us, isn't it? That which determines how we act and do everything else in our lives. And I think the King James translates this particular phrase as bowels of mercy. And that's kind of a good way to do it, because this word in the Greek it was often used in classical Greek to describe the internal organs of the body, the liver, the heart, the lungs, the bowels, all of these different parts. It was that part of you that just made you you. And that was the thought there. And it was a word that was to describe that part of human nature which was regarded as the seat of the most violent of all human passions, whether it be anger or love. And they saw those two as extremes, both of violent in their minds in different ways. And so he talks about that, but as he takes this word, and it's interesting to see how words are used in classical Greek and the way Paul uses them in Scripture to suit him and to help us understand more about God. The Hebrew equivalent of this word here and the thought that is being made here refers to the seat of the more tender affections, that part of us that has to do with kindness and benevolence and compassion. And the idea that is put forth here when he says put on a heart of compassion, it's almost like tender mercies. Put on tender mercies. Be merciful in a very tender way to others. And that's the thought there. And the word translated as compassion literally means compassion, pity, mercy. that part of the human heart in where mercy and compassion reside. I thought that was an interesting part of the definition. And I thought, you know, shouldn't that be one of the most important characteristics of the one who's put on Christ? You know, we're reminded that the Lord Jesus went about doing what when he's on the earth? He went about doing good, didn't he? He taught us to love our enemies. He taught us to do good to those who despitefully use us. He exhorted us to be merciful, even as our Heavenly Father is merciful. And Jesus himself draws this correlation between his being merciful to the fact that God the Father was merciful. Now, you have to understand, that was a pretty incredible thought in that day, because God was seen as austere, apart, that one who was described himself as this God who was terrible and fearful. His appearance always was associated with thunder and lightning and earthquakes and smoke and fear. And here comes Christ, the Father incarnate in Christ, and Jesus, the Son of God, the Father's heart revealed through him. And the Lord Jesus said that in doing these things, we would prove to the watching world that we were sons and daughters of the Most High, if we're merciful, even as God the Father is merciful. And I think it's interesting because he said, because for he himself, speaking about his Father, he himself is kind to evil men. Isn't that interesting? God the Father is kind even to evil men. And we can talk about particular grace, which is what we experience when we come to faith in Christ. And we can talk about common grace, that grace whereby God gives all creatures, all humans, existence in life and the ability to enjoy that life to some extent. I mean, I have a lot of non-Christian friends who are very happy. As far as they're concerned, they're living very fulfilled lives. Everything they've ever wanted to do, they're able to do it. And a lot of them are getting older like me, and they're talking about what they're going to do when they retire and all these grand plans that they have, and no thought to one day that their life is going to end in death. Yet God continues to be gracious to them, in a sense there. So it was Christ who set the example for us as he went about teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of sickness and disease. He was merciful. He had a heart of compassion. Matthew chapter 9 really strikes a chord in me, and I think it ought to break our heart every time we read it. It simply says, seeing the people, Jesus felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited, like sheep without a shepherd. How many times do we look on the world around us and we just see people in a hurry, or people who are getting in our way, or people who don't know how to use their blinker, and you know, all these kinds of things, you know, instead of people who are in desperate need of Christ? Have you ever thought about that person you're having trouble with at the office or at the job or at school? You might be having a problem with them because they're distressed and dispirited and have no hope because they don't know Christ. So if you approach your relationship with him in that vein, if you put on a heart of compassion, who does that change? It doesn't necessarily change them, but it definitely changes how you view them, doesn't it? And Jesus continues there, and he says, he speaks to his disciples, he says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. How many times did you spend this week praying, Lord, I love the church where you've got us there, Grace Fellowship. I love the fellowship. I love the grace you pour out there. Bring workers into the harvest there. Make me a worker. Are we praying? Are we expecting God to use us here to touch lives where we live and in our community? You see, we are those who have seen the outcomes of the Lord dealing with mankind, haven't we? We've seen firsthand that he's full of compassion. He's full of mercy, and we are to be those who avail ourselves to helping others and showing them the very same tender mercy that the Lord has shown to us. I've known some of you for a long time. Some of you I've known before you came to faith in Christ. And that's crazy cool to see how God has changed your life and how he's making you into other people, a brand new person, and how he continues to do that work today. And I've seen some of you who have known the Lord for some time, yet I see you progress. I see you making progress in your journey in grace. I see your hearts becoming more tender to be more like the Lord Jesus. This is not just an intellectual pursuit for you. It's something that is exciting and vibrant and real. So we simply ask ourselves, have we put on a heart of compassion as we're following Christ? Shouldn't that be the first thing we do? Because didn't he have compassion on us and save us? We certainly should do that, brother. The next characteristic she mentions here is kindness. Now, the word in the Greek literally means moral goodness or integrity. I thought that was interesting. Kindness is defined as moral goodness or integrity. I thought, that's interesting to me. As the word is used here, it quite literally means kindness. And Paul uses the same word in his letter to the Romans. He writes to the Corinthians, to the Galatians. When he writes to Titus, he uses the same word. He uses it quite often, talking about God's kindness and our being kind to others. And kindness is very closely associated with compassion. It carries with it the idea of grace that pervades the whole of the person. That's the thought. Kindness is kind of portrayed as that which goes through your whole person. It's not just something you kind of pick and choose. It's just something that you demonstrate constantly. And again, I couldn't think about the relationship with the Lord. You know, kindness is that which mellows out the harshness in us, if you will. And it's also the same word that the Lord Jesus used. Whenever, remember when he said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light? That's the same word there. It has the idea that his yoke was not harsh to bear, but something that was doable. And this is a characteristic most often mentioned by my mother, my dear mother. Whenever my brothers and me would get in a scrap, she would quote Ephesians 4, chapter 4, verse 2. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ Jesus has also forgiven you. And she would tell us that all the time. We'd be in there having a fist fight, and she'd stop it, and she'd say, be kind to one another. She was always talking about the kindness of God. And, you know, the person who practices kindness is that person who is just as concerned about the good of his neighbor as he is about the goodness that God gives himself. He understands that God is kind, even to those who don't call upon his holy name. In fact, you know, we're constantly reminded throughout the scriptures, and I think through life experience, that it was God's kindness that led us to repentance, wasn't it? When God was kind to us, you know, people are attracted to people who are kind, aren't they? You ever notice that? People who have a spirit of kindness, people are drawn to that. And that's why we're drawn to Christ. He's kind to us. He's gentle with us. He teaches us. He brings us to repentance through his kindness. And the kindness of the Lord Jesus clearly shows forth as he calls on those who are weak and weary to come to him and find rest for their souls. I love that. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me and you will find rest for your souls. You ever get soul weary? Huh? I see some of those eyebrows go up. Ain't some of y'all know what that's like? You get weary in your soul. And there's not a pill you can take for that. You can't sleep enough to make that go away. That's a work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Who encourages you and nurtures you and gives you true rest in Christ. And Christ truly is the one who is gentle and humble of heart. And as we follow Christ, we're to constantly imitate him as our Lord and Savior. And so we ought to be kind. We ought to be the most kind people on the face of the planet. Of course, I can say that about every one of these things he mentions here. We ought to be the most compassionate people. We ought to be the most humble. We ought to be the most kind. We ought to be the most gentle. Because we know a Heavenly Father who is all those things to us. Next on this list is humility. Now, it's interesting because in classical Greek, the word that Paul uses here, almost without exception, carries a negative connotation. So Paul takes something that is seen as a negative thing to the world, and it makes it a very positive thing in the Christian life. Humility. What's our society say? Look out for number one, right? Don't let anybody step on you. Don't let anybody smash your dream. Don't let all this list of what, don't let people do this to you. You know, you're better than that. You're better than everybody, you know, all these self-help stuff, and you're better than everybody else around you. You got to keep this attitude in your mind. That's quite opposite of what the scripture says. We're to esteem all men as better than ourselves, aren't we? That's the way we're supposed to look at life. As Paul uses the word here in Colossians, it means the having a humble opinion of oneself. Did you catch that? Having a humble opinion of oneself, a deep sense of one's moral littleness. I like that part. A deep sense of one's moral littleness. It also is used as modesty, humility, lowliness of mind. Those are some of the other ways the word is used. But those two particular definitions really struck a chord with me. having a humble opinion of oneself, a deep sense of one's moral littleness. And I find it interesting that the Lord said it was when we take his yoke upon us, it's when we learn from him, when we learn that he is gentle and humble in heart, that we find rest for our souls. Now think about that for a moment. If you're in the place in your life where what other people say about you is all that gives you comfort and rest, then you're in a desperate place. But if you in your life are resting on what Christ thinks about you, what God the Father says about you in Christ, then you can have rest for your soul. You see? Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. It is important what other people think about us. I'm not discounting that. There is a place for that. But what's most important is what God says about us in Christ. Who I am in Christ is most important in my life. So it doesn't matter what other people say, because I'm quite aware of my failings and my shortcomings. But I also know that Christ loves me with an everlasting love. And it doesn't matter what anybody else says. That's never going to change. So if we're to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called, we will find that we can only do so as we walk in humility and gentleness. If you want to walk in the way that pleases God, you must walk in humility and gentleness, just as Christ says, my yoke is easy, because I'm humble and gentle. You see, it's only when we have a proper view of ourselves in God that we can have a proper view of others, and we can show godly tolerance toward one another, and we can show true love for each other because of our love for Christ. Now, you might tolerate somebody and not love them, right? But to truly love someone, you have to have the Spirit of Christ living in you, and the Holy Spirit has to give that to you. You see, we need to be careful that we don't neglect the exhortation that we're to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. We're to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with what? Humility of mind, we're to regard one another as more important than ourselves. We're not to merely look out for our own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. You think, well, that's tiring. Well, certainly it is. Sometimes I think, well, I've got all I can do to keep up with me, much less anybody else. But God gives us the grace to do that. And we find Peter of the same mind. You remember, as we looked at his epistle there, he writes in his first letter, he reminds us that we're to clothe ourselves with humility toward one another. I like that. I like that mental picture. We're to clothe ourselves with humility toward one another. And he gives a reason. Now, there's a reason for this, he says, because God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. I don't know about you, but I don't want God opposing me. I think about Jacob asking the angel, whose side are you on? What did he say? I'm on the Lord's side. And so that's where we want to be. We don't want God to be on our side, we want to be on his side. And that's what's very important. Peter goes on to remind us that when we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, he exalts us at the proper time. Now, keep in mind that proper time may not come into existence until we're in glory, you see. Sometimes we think short term, don't we? Well, God's going to exalt me at the proper time. Eventually, everybody's going to understand how great a person I am. God's going to show everybody just how neat a guy I am, how good a preacher I am, and how effective I am. He might not ever show anybody that. It might just be when you get to be in heaven with the Lord, he says, here you go. Well, come in, good and faithful servant. He will exalt us at the proper time. So we need to keep a proper view of what God is doing in our lives, don't we, with what he's got. So can we trust God to do what is best for us? Can we do that? Can we really trust God to do what's best for us? As I understand the scriptures, as I look into God's holy word, I find that God is doing everything for our good and for his glory. I find that in every page. We can entrust ourselves to the one who judges righteously. We can cast all our anxiety on him. We reap the benefits of knowing that he cares for us when we do that. Cast all your anxiety on him, for he cares for you. Next thing he mentions is gentleness. Paul talks about gentleness to these brothers and sisters in Christ. And again, we find this word closely related to the one that preceded it, humility. Gentleness, I think, might be helpful to define what it is not. Sometimes people who are gentle are mistaken for those who are who are weak or spineless. Gentle people are often misrepresented and thought of incorrectly. But if you look up the word meek in the Greek, it has the idea of, it had to do with how they trained, how the Romans trained their battle horses to respond when they were in a battle situation, the war horses that they rode. They would get this horse so well trained they could build a fire between his legs under his belly and he wouldn't move. It had the idea of incredible power under control. So you think about when Jesus says, "I'm meek and lowly." Was there ever an example more powerful than Christ when it comes to incredible power under control? What did he tell Pilate? "All I have to do is speak the word. My Father sent legions of angels." If it just took one angel to destroy all of Egypt, what could legions of angels have done? So we're to be meek as the Lord was meek. Understand God's power is at work in us, and that gives us incredible freedom to trust Him and to be gentle and to be kind to those around us. So the person who is gentle understands that they have this willingness to suffer injury to themselves instead of being the one who inflicts injury on others. This person who is gentle knows that they're a sinner living among sinners. They're willing to suffer the burden that someone else might impose upon them. You see, the gentle person is one who prudently bridles his own anger when he can come up with a retort. It's right there on his lips. It can come right out. But he restrains himself because he knows it doesn't honor God. So he's gentle instead. This person who's gentle is that person who's willing to be defrauded, to suffer wrong so that the gospel might be proven to be true. I thought about what Paul told the Corinthians. They were suing one another. They were had fighting in the church. They went to court of law against each other in front of unbelievers. And Paul said, "Why not rather be defrauded? Why not rather be wronged instead of acting like this in front of unbelievers?" The gentle person thinks before coming back with an angry retort because they've been offended or injured by the words of another. They're willing to be defrauded because they love Christ. Now, gentleness is, as I see in the scripture, is one of the main requirements for those who would seek to restore a sinning brother or sister. We do that with all gentleness, don't we? Why? Knowing that we are not above being tempted in whatever it is that has caught them and ensnared them. Gentleness there. It's required of all of us who aspire to ministry, especially those who would effectively defend the faith, to all the saints, and especially against those who would attack the faith. Do that with gentleness. Always be ready to give an account, yet do it with gentleness. Those who serve the Lord Jesus, with gentleness they correct those who are in opposition to the truth of the Word of God, hoping, praying that God will perhaps grant that person repentance so that they might be loose from the snare of the devil. Gentleness is there. Well, look at 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look there with me just a minute. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul is writing to Timothy. He's giving the qualifications for one who would be the Lord's bondservant. Look at verse 24 with me. Chapter 2, verse 24. Notice the characteristics we find here that are similar, perhaps even the same as those we're discussing in Colossians. Look what he says, verse 24. "And the Lord's bondservant must be not quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." That requires gentleness, brothers and sisters, when God calls on us to do that kind of ministry in the body of Christ. So another thing we're to put on, we're to clothe, we're to be enveloped with the kindness that we find given to us by Christ. Now certainly we are to be those who are ready to give an account of the hope that's within us. That's a given. We need to be able to do that, to give an account of the hope that we have in Christ. But we're to do so with what? Gentleness and reverence. I mentioned about some of the folks I've been following on Facebook that are pages, especially for Calvinists, which has been kind of funny. And they refer to the ones who've just come to the doctrine of grace as caged Calvinists. They need to be put in a cage for a while before they turned on the rest of the world to settle them down. And And sometimes, you know, we get all fired up about what is certainly true, but when we talk about the gospel, when we talk about Christ, we talk about God's work, but we don't do it with gentleness and reverence. And the only way we can do that is as we sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. That's how we're able to speak those things with gentleness and reverence. As the word is used here, it has that overflowing thing of one who's given to service to Christ, one who patterns his life after the Lord Jesus. Next in line here of the characteristics of the Lord that we're to put on is patience. Now, the word literally means patience, forbearance, long-suffering, slowness in avenging wrongs. I thought that was an interesting part of the definition. Slowness in avenging wrongs. And as it's used here in Colossians, it describes that one whose temper does not easily succumb under suffering, but one who shows great self-restraint, one who is slow to retaliate against someone else. And it's always seen, patience is seen as the opposite of resentment and revenge. You patiently wait on God to take care of the situation. And as you can understand, this too is a characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ. If it were not for God's patience, none of us would ever be saved. We're to regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. That's what Peter said in his second epistle. We're to regard as God's patience as salvation. God is patient with us. He's gentle with us. He's loving with us. Verse 13, we find that we're to put on something as well. We're to put on bearing with one another. I think that's an interesting thing to put on. We're to put on heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. And we're to put on forbearance. We're to bear with one another. And that kind of makes, I see y'all, some of y'all smiling, because I know that's interesting. It ought to make you smile. I'm certain that you can remember some point in your life when someone was forbearing with you. That usually was a bless your heart situation for me when I was growing up. And matter of fact, when my dad was involved, it was bless your little pointed skull whenever he was being patient with me. And so that's the way it is. And as followers of Christ, you and I are to be those who are known for our forbearance with others. Now, again, you know, the world says, stick up for yourself, don't give any opportunity, all this kind of stuff. But when we do things as unto the Lord, God will bless us no matter how we're misunderstood by the world. And we're to be those. The source of our forbearance is our understanding that God has been forbearing with us, isn't it? Is God patient with you? Did you do anything yesterday that offended the Lord, that violated the principles that He's given in your life? Did you sin against the Lord yesterday? Just in case you're wondering, yes, you did. Let me clarify that for you, just in case you're wondering, having to run back and think, oh, did I not? More than likely, you did. Because that's what we've been talking about. We're struggling with that old nature. We're still having to deal with that in our life. Even though we've been given this new man, we've put on the new self of Christ. But we understand that God was gracious with us yesterday, that He's going to be gracious, He's being gracious to us today. That He's being forbearing with us, that because of what He's done for us in Christ, He's patient with us, He's forbearing. So the word in the Greek literally means to be gracious. That's what the word means, to show forbearance to someone, is to be gracious to that person. And it's interesting, for all you English majors out there, the text here uses the reflexive pronoun, which literally makes the sentence read, forgiving yourselves. So it literally reads there, bearing with one another, forgiving yourselves, forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone. And you might think that sounds kind of funny, it sounds a bit unusual, but when you look at the text with the understanding that Paul is addressing the fellowship of the saints here, that we're all interconnected in Christ, and he already talked about that, how that we're one in the Lord Jesus, then the church, the body of Christ, is to be as a whole a gracious and mutually forgiving fellowship of the saints. And there are times when you have to forgive yourself, aren't there, for the things. Lord, I'm sorry. And press on in grace. You see, our churches are to be those that are known not only for their endurance in the things of God, but for their being willing to forgive one another, even as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven us. Again, the pattern we find in Scripture is a pattern of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's forgiven each of us, every one of us who belong to Him. And we find again that we're simply to follow the pattern, the example of the Lord Jesus. Now, can you even begin to imagine the grace that was demonstrated in Christ there on the cross? He's nailed to the cross. He's in his agony. The wrath of God is being poured out on him for your sin and for mine. And yet, he has the presence of mind to say what? Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Here's someone putting them to death. I thought of Stephen following in the Lord's footsteps. He's being stoned. And what does he say? Just before he falls asleep in Christ, he says, Lord, don't lay this sin to their charge. Oh, man. That's powerful. He knows these men don't know Christ. He knows they're stoning him because he does know the Lord Jesus. And he's able to say that. Lord, don't lay this sin to their charge. And who knows what God did in their lives because of that simple prayer from the lips of Stephen just before he died. Paul once again sets the Lord before us as our supreme example. Because the Lord has graciously forgiven us, we are to graciously forgive others. Even those who despitefully use us. Got to forgive those guys too. And we're to do this, know this, we're to do this knowing full well that there are and will be those in the church, our own brothers and sisters, who will have a legitimate complaint against us. Someone's going to come up and they're going to have a legitimate complaint because of something you did. And you're probably going to have a legitimate complaint against someone else because of something they did. That doesn't change the forgiveness part, right? It's kind of like Paul says, and, or so, we're to forgive. And again, if we see Christ, and I know there are big biblical precepts, there are patterns to follow as far as church discipline is concerned. But oftentimes, if we would meet one another at the cross, there would be no need for church discipline on a whole. If we would forgive each other for whoever somebody wronged us, sometimes, most of the time, the things we struggle with most are things that were not intended in the first place. Something someone said that they had no intention of hurting my feelings or yours. But we either misunderstood them or we took something incorrectly, and we take them an offense, and there we go. Instead of letting it go or just having someone clarify what they said so you can really forgive them, not so you have a reason to be mad. Oh, I thought so. You said, now I really am mad. You don't want to go there either, you say. But there's going to be that possibility. That's what he says there. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, what am I to do with that complaint? I'm to be forgiving. I'm to let it go. Is it going to matter in the overall pattern of our lives? I know resentment is a very difficult thing to bear. It will damage you physically. Bitterness is hard on the bones, right? But that's foreign too, didn't it? So if we rest in Christ, if we have come to him and we've taken on his yoke, now, do you understand the thing about the yokes there? In some of the old Eastern societies, they would actually take, they had this device that the student would put on with his teacher. And you would kind of yoke together, if you would. So you couldn't escape his instruction, if you will. And that's the thought there, that Jesus is instructing us, and the things that he's teaching us are not burdensome. They're not hard to bear. They're easy and they're light. When you consider what Jesus did, Jesus bore the sins of the world, of all of us who would come to faith in Christ. He bore those in his person on the cross. If he can do that and forgive me, certainly I can be forgiving to those, especially my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I'll tell you something else, brothers and sisters. If you forgive those in the world who don't know Christ when they're not used to that, that puzzles them greatly. And they're going to want to know more. Why? How is it you can do that for them? Because they find that to be highly unusual. But as we practice being as Christ, as we're putting on these things, as we envelop ourselves with a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, if we bear up with one another, if we support one another, if we forgive each other, just as the Lord forgave us, that's how we ought to do these things. Christ is to be our all in all. He's to be our pattern in every aspect of our lives. And I think we need to remember that the things we find listed here, these characteristics of Christ that we're to put on, They can only be put on by the power of the Holy Spirit. If you in your flesh are going to go out there and put on a heart of compassion, you're going to fail miserably. If you try to be forgiving in your own strength, you're going to become very resentful. Because you're going to expect someone to say, well, I forgive you too, or okay, I'm sorry. They may never say they're sorry. So if you're doing that in your own strength, you're going to become extremely frustrated. These things cannot be done in the flesh. You might do them for a moment, but you won't be able to sustain them. The only way we can do that is we understand that these things flow to us through the Holy Spirit from Christ. Galatians 5:22, you know that scripture well, don't you? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those are fruits of the Spirit. The love of Christ in us makes these things show in our lives. So I don't have to go try to dig these things up and manufacture them. I've been given these things in Christ. I've been given joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness. I've been given self-control. Now, I struggle with that when it comes to Pizza Hut and Bluebell. I still struggle with that, but I have been given that. And against such things there is no law. These are things that are beneficial to us and for those that we know and love. So I can do these things in the Spirit of Christ. That's what I want you to understand. Don't try to do these things in your own strength. Do these because of who you are in Christ. Because God has given you everything that is necessary that pertains to life and godliness in Christ Jesus. So we need to apprehend these things. We need to put on these things. And when we do that, when we put these things on, we'll find that we've put on Christ. And can you think of a better place you'd rather be than to be clothed with the Lord Jesus Christ? Let's stand together in prayer.